Just one thing in connection with the first three messages I brought. I did bring a few bibliographies here of some of the better material on marriage and family life that's available in your bookstores. We've produced truckloads, trainloads, mountains of material on the subject of marriage and family life. I think you're aware that an awful lot of it that the world has produced will lead you down a dirt road. And a lot of it that's been produced by Christian publishers is just quoting each other. And I think that sometimes it's difficult to try to sift through and get at the more essential materials. And this is only a partial list, this bibliography, which actually I produce for a course I teach on the campus. But I have about 20 copies here, and I will leave them in the back. If some of you are readers and would like to have a bibliography of some of the materials that I prefer out of the wealth of materials available in marriage and family life, you might want to pick one of these up a little later on. Now, I'd like at this time to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, please. We'll continue in one more message here to consider relationships outside the assembly. And realize that this is a tremendous subject too. Like relationships in the home, we can only scratch a little bit of the surface of the subject in a few sessions, and certainly to deal with the broader subject of community relationships in one message is utterly presumptuous. So with an apology for not exhausting this subject, we're going to at least work at it a bit. Now, there's a one-page outline material if you'd like. If you'll raise your hand if you don't have one, Tom will give you one right now. Anyone need one? A couple up front here, Tom, please. Thank you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pause again for a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us that style of life, that Christ-likeness which you desire for each of your people. We thank you that we can seek your blessing on your word, and that we do. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, those of you who are interested in church history will know that in 313, Constantine, the emperor, issued an edict, the Edict of Milan, sometimes called the Edict of Toleration. So that edict brought an official end to persecution against Christians in the empire. Some people think that it established Christianity as a state religion. It didn't really do that. That came sort of by incidental osmosis, since the people in the empire were so accustomed to being forced to adopt also the religion of their emperor, and Constantine professed to be a Christian. Whether he was or was not, obviously we must leave in the hands of God. But since he professed to be a Christian, that profession had the effect of pressuring people, obligating people to become, quote, Christians, end of quote. But the Edict of Toleration really brought an end to persecution of Christianity. In essence, it indicated that from that point on in the empire, every religion would be tolerated, and it made a vast difference for the Church of our Lord Jesus. Up to that point, the true Church was under persecution. Many times Christians living even underground, as we know the accounts of catacombs, living under great stress and persecution and fear of their lives in various periods of that first 3 centuries of time. And suddenly they came out from underground and were not only free now to live in open society and still say they were Christians, but actually were almost a part of a popular movement, if you please. And the transition was unbelievable. And the effect that it had on the church, of course, was unfortunately not good. And church historians point to this as the foundation for that which happened to wed the church and the state and set the stage for that which characterized the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, an incredible corruption in the professing church. The interesting thing is that in all of this, that there were those who recognized what was happening. And some of the first hermits appeared. There were some very notable individuals who withdrew from society, went off in very remote places, and literally lived in lonely isolation as hermits. We also find at this period of time the beginning of much of the monastic movement that characterized the Middle Ages, in which groups of people would form religious orders and withdraw from society and build their monasteries, usually with high walls. And they lived within those little communities, quite physically and socially separated from the communities around them. And the whole monastic movement characterized the history of the church in the succeeding centuries. And in a sense, we see a measure of logic in that, because the rapidity with which the professing church was corrupted as it became entangled with governmental and state affairs was awesome, and the results were obviously not good. But the monastic movement was not biblical either, because it missed the whole spirit of Christ. Our Lord was not a monastic. He didn't come to live in a little cocoon or in a little high-walled building somewhere in a remote place. In fact, our Lord Jesus so freely associated with people that he was accused of being a playboy. He's a winebibber. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Our Lord Jesus did not physically, circumstantially withdraw himself from needy people in the world. And I want to go on record as saying I'm thankful that he didn't. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, not to avoid them by all means. And I'm grateful for that, because that's where I once was. Monasticism does not reflect the spirit of the New Testament. And it never did reflect the spirit of the people of God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, where God says to Israel, look, I placed you there in that strategic land, the bridge of continents, and I set the parameters of nations round about you. God put his ancient people not in a remote place where they could live a little sheltered life, but he put them right in the hub of nations at the crossroad of continents. Why? Because he wanted them to be a testimony to his name and to his glory. You find the same in the New Testament. You find not only the Lord Jesus being a friend of publicans and sinners, you find the Apostle Paul associating with all ranks and status of life. He said, to the weak I became as weak. To those as under the law, to those without the law, Paul was not a monastic. He lived very closely in touch with people, needy people. Look at a passage, if you will, like 1 Corinthians 5. A very specific statement Paul makes. Now, you know the context here. Paul is speaking rather sternly to the church at Corinth because they had one of their people who was living an incestuous life and they hadn't dealt with that problem. And Paul is rebuking them here in this passage for tolerating this flagrant sin among their own fellowship of Christians. And he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he would. You see the picture Paul is stating here. He is not appealing for monasticism. And he's trying to make it clear that what he had said at an earlier time, not to closely associate with immoral people, really referred to fellow professing believers. Not with the world, he said, otherwise you'd have to leave the world. In other words, Paul is not saying leave any association, any contact with people in the world, don't any longer talk with unsaved people or have any dealings with them. He's very careful to say that's not what I meant. Now all of this leads us to the conclusion then that biblically speaking, The wise believer must learn to relate to the community at large, to the world at large, in a proper biblical way. Not avoid, not remove ourselves physically and socially from the world, but relate to a needy world in a right and positive and Christ-like means. And that's essentially what we're addressing in this particular session. And again, I think we have more material before us here than we will ever cover, but I do give you some references here, although one of them is inaccurate and I need to correct that for you. But I'd like for us to do a few things here, and this is only a start on a very big and important subject, to focus upon some of the biblical teachings about our relationships with people in society at large, in the world at large. First of all, I'm suggesting that we need to see ourselves as an example. We've already had some excellent exposition from 1 Timothy 4:12, and I don't want to repeat that. But we were reminded that in places we're to be examples to believers, but in that passage, Paul is speaking of being an example of the believers. In other words, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, I know you're a relatively young man, but that's no excuse. You're a believer. And therefore, when people see you, they ought to see what a Christian is really like. Timothy, you ought to live in such a way that when people around look at you, they see what a Christian should really be. I remember one time picking up a Bible of a brother whom I respect greatly in the Lord, and there was a simple statement penned in the overview in the front pages of the Bible, and that was this simple statement: if of Christ perhaps their only view is that of him they see in you, Bill MacDonald, what does the world think of Christ? Now, you know whose Bible I was looking at. But here's the point. If perhaps of Christ their only view is that of him they see in you, now put your name in there, Bill, Mary, John, what does your world think of Christ? It is very possible that in your neighborhood, in your place of work, some of you, maybe even among your relatives, you are the only true believer that some of those people have a close association with. What do those people think of your Savior? I know for a fact that among the unsaved world, there are people who say, well, if that man's a Christian, I don't want any part of Christianity. Now, that may be a cop-out, too. I'll readily admit that. But the fact of the matter is, what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: Timothy, when people look at you, they ought to see an example of what believers are really like. Be an example of the believers. Chapter 3 and verse 7 of 1 Timothy. Paul, in giving the qualifications for elders, say that they must have a good reputation by those without, that is, outside of the church fellowship. Make any difference? Oh, yes, says the Spirit of God. It makes a great deal of difference. And a man may have a very pious mask on when he comes to the meeting, but if he's got an onerous reputation in the business world, he's not qualified to be an elder, says Paul. Not that those people out in the world appoint elders. No, no. But the purpose of our God is that the Christian should represent Christ in the world. That doesn't say they have to like and agree with all of the standards by which you function. I have a very, very dear friend right now that is in the process of giving up a key position, vice presidency of one of the largest corporations in the United States. And the reason why he's giving it up is because he cannot abide by some of the moral implications of the policies of the board and the CEO of that corporation. He's a thorn in the flesh to them. He's a burr under their saddle. He's a constant problem because he is continually bringing them back to that which is ethical and moral, and they're so sick and tired of it, and he's so sick and tired of fighting it, that he's in the process of saying, I'll see you. At what cost? I don't know. But God will deal with that too. That doesn't mean that they have to agree with your stand, or that you have to agree with their stand. But the interesting thing, in this process it has become apparent that those that would like most to push this man out are finding that they have sort of a sacred cow on their hands, and they better be careful how they deal with this man. Why? Because there are multitudes of people in that corporation that think he's the best man in the corporation. Not the highest, but the best. Why? Because he's a believer. And because he's a man of integrity. He has a good reputation. And they're finding it very hard to touch him, even though they don't agree with him. Not only that, example involves the matter of suffering sometimes, and Peter deals with that. By the way, this is the reference that's wrong. It's 1 Peter 4:12, in which Peter says, look, don't suffer out there in the world as an evildoer. Now, if you break the law and you get a speeding ticket, good enough for you. Because Christians are to be obedient to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and that includes speed limit ordinances. I'm not telling you what I'm saying. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. So if you get a speeding ticket, good enough for you. You're getting what you've got coming. But Paul says, and Peter says, don't be a lawbreaker. Don't suffer as an evildoer out there. Now, if you suffer because you're a Christian, that's different. Then you take it on the chin and you thank God for the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. But don't suffer as an evildoer. Because that's not suffering for Christ. That's bringing the name of Christ into reproach. Why? You should be an example. An example. Galatians 6:10. And let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. It is true that in terms of our time, our energies, the way we use the funds that we have to give to helpful purposes, obviously the Christian will focus most of our time and energy in things related to the work of Christ and fellow believers and people involved in the life of the local church and Christian ministries. But don't forget, says Paul, let us do good to all men. I must admit, I'm embarrassed at some of the things that happen in our situation where we find that our people are so filled with tunnel vision and so caught up in that we don't even have any kind of contact with the community around us. They, you know, sometimes I remember spending a while visiting in behalf of an assembly once that had relocated, built a new building and a new site, and they asked me to come and do some visitation for them. I hate to tell you this, but I don't think I'll ever do that again. It was a horrible experience. Door after door I would go to, I'd knock and I'd invite them. You know, I'm here speaking for 2 weeks at this little chapel in the community, and we'd like to invite you to get... Oh, that's a nice building. These people must have a lot of money. They built a pretty nice building there. Oh, we're just ordinary people. Do you think they want us there? By the way, who are you? Well, I'm Dan Smith. You live here? No. Where do you live? Well, I live in Oak Park, Illinois. You live in Oak Park, Illinois? What are you doing here? Well, I'm here visiting and speaking for a couple of weeks. I said, why don't some of those people come and invite me? The people who go here. If they want me to go, why don't they come and invite me? And on and on and on. And after a while, I got the idea that, wow, here this whole community was looking at this bunch of people that come in here a couple of times a week for meetings, sort of like a foreign body in their community. Who they are and what they're like, ooh, all the rumor and the suspicion and everything, but never the twain would meet. Why don't some of those people come and invite me? I don't know how to answer questions like that. I live 300 miles away. Very embarrassing thing. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says, and let us do good to all men. And by the way, one of the good things we could do is at least be friendly enough, if we go to this meeting, to let the neighbors around us know that they're welcome here. That ought to be the least good thing we could do for them. And maybe a lot of other good things, too. Now, I realize that sometimes when we commit our lives to this, we end up doing stupid things. I think I probably did one of those yesterday. But the fact of the matter is that the New Testament teaches us that we live in a world full of needy people. And there are times when believers have opportunities to represent the Lord Jesus, not as a preacher, although sometimes as a preacher, but with acts of kindness. And you find some strange situations. We had neighbors in Oak Park that were wonderful people, but they were both descendants of evangelically oriented families, families of God-fearing, believing people, but both the husband and wife had consciously rejected the gospel. They told me that. And I would talk to the gospel, and they knew it as well as I did. And when Tom would introduce me to new neighbors, he said, "This is my neighbor, Dan Smith. He's trying to save my soul, but I'm staying one step ahead of him." It was just a very conscious thing we had going there. And then the day came when the lady next door had her sister dying of cancer and came to stay with her for a while. And for some reason or other, we just hit it off famously. And when she died, they asked me to take her funeral. But don't do too much Bible stuff, please, will you? Now, that's an awkward situation. Somebody asked me to take a funeral, but then in the same breath said, "But don't do too much of the Bible stuff." But you see, that's life. That's life. You don't find it easy when you touch other lives. You get into strange, unusual kinds of situations that drive you to your knees, and you cry out to God for wisdom and tact and discretion. But biblically speaking, that's a part of life for the believer. Unless you want to be a monastic and miss all the blessings. You know, it's like the no ox syndrome. You know, there's a proverb that says, "Where there's no ox, the stall is clean." That's like some of our assemblies. Third generation believers sitting there, all of us. You reach out into the neighborhood in evangelistic and kind ministries. Oh, what you get a hold of is full of trouble, full of heartaches. And their lives are already perplexed and messed up. Ooh, where there's no ox, the stall is clean, says the writer of the Proverbs. But there's another side to that. By the strength of the ox, there's much gain. You know, we can keep our stall clean if you want. But is that really what the Lord Jesus wants for us? What did he do? Whose lives did he touch? Who did he go to dinner with? The second thing I'd like to share along this line has to do with the ambassador's stance. The scriptures teach us that as believers, one way we look at our lives is as ambassadors. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. You know the passage as well as I do. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors before Christ." You see it there in verse 20. Ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors represent their country. Not in their country, but in another country. In a foreign country. In a different culture. We have ambassadors that represent the United States and countries all over the world. And they go there as representatives of the U.S. Paul says, "You're an ambassador for Christ. And I am. We're his ambassadors in a foreign world, in an alien world." Now notice some things about ambassadors. Ambassadors face a total scrutiny. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Look, we were among you for a period of time, and you saw us. You know our motives. You know our methods. You saw us through and through. We're not people that you don't know. You've seen every aspect of our lives." Ambassadors face a total scrutiny. You know, our business world can get by with saying, "Look, You come here on time, you punch in, you do your job, you go home. We don't care what your life out there is like. You come and run, you do your job, and what you're like on your own, that's your business. But you see, the Christian can't live like that. We, as ambassadors, are under total scrutiny. You may remember a few years ago, we normally have very good relations with Saudi Arabia, but there was a period of time when the U.S.-Saudi relations were very strained. You know what was behind that? Our ambassador to Saudi Arabia was delayed in a trip back here and getting back to Saudi Arabia. And when he got back, he was immediately involved in some special governmental state situation, a big dinner. And in among those sitting around him, he rather nervously explained and apologized why he was late getting back into their country. Why? Well, because he had to get his aged father settled in a nursing home. And the whole climate of the evening changed. And the whole relationship between his country and the U.S. changed. Why? Well, they just happen to think the way we treat old people is immoral. You don't shove them off into a dying room. The family takes care of them. And this man had confessed an immoral deed to them. And they were horrified. And thus the relations between two nations were affected for a period of time. And he could say, oh, that's my personal life. It makes no difference, Mr. Ambassador. You're an ambassador. And you face a total scrutiny. So don't give me that private life business. That's the way with ambassadors, right? Okay, now, folks, that's the world way the world looks at us, too. The world is looking at your home. The world sees you when on your job, in the moments when you're tired, and you're cranky and fussy. And the world sees you when you're on vacation. Oh, it may not be the same world, but they're still looking. And the world sees you when you browse through the magazine stand in the airport. Now, you may not think there are any other Christians around, but the world sees you. And you're going to sit down next to that fellow on the plane and witness him when you picked up a Playboy magazine and he saw you? Great shakes. You'll have a good testimony to him, won't you? You're an ambassador. Paul says, you saw our lives through and through. We had nothing to hide in our motives, in our methods, in our messages, in our personal lives. You saw it all. That's honorable. Can you say that to the world around you? The world, I should say, ambassadors receive symbolic treatment. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, if they rejected me, they'll reject you. And we could illustrate that with some international affairs too. And ambassadors have been roughly treated and imprisoned and even executed for the sake of international relationships. You will receive symbolic treatment. And so the Lord Jesus warned his disciples, if they hated me, they will. Don't get paranoid now. Don't make it personal. Just recognize that you represent me in a world that rejected me. And let's face it, folks. If Jesus Christ came to the United States in 1990, we'd crucify him all over again. Be not deceived. That's the world we live in. But that's the world to which we have a ministry. So don't be surprised, said our Lord Jesus, that the world that rejected me, don't be surprised if they reject you. I remember even seeing my kids come home from school just crying. I'm the only goody two-shoes in class. Well, what happened? Some issue came up, and because of their teaching in the Scriptures and their conscience as young believers, they didn't go along with it. Hey, you're goody two-shoes. And so they come home in tears. And I bleed for them. I hurt for them. I don't like to see my kids shrugged off and mocked by other children. But Jesus said, look, that's the way it's going to be on these. your ambassadors, and you will receive symbolic treatment. You will suffer for your country, and it's a spiritual conflict. Paul says, look, don't trouble me. I bear in my body the brand marks of Christ. Ooh, brand marks? I branded cattle. I've heard them bawl and seen them squirm. In the first century, they branded slaves. Jesus Christ said, Paul said, I've got the brand marks of Christ on me. So don't give me a bad time about whether or not I've represented Christ in this world. I've got the scars, folks. And it may yet be that in our country. Not only that, but ambassador needs a very broad perspective. An ambassador cannot just go to another country and deal with a certain segment of that country or a certain issue. There has to be a breadth of their perspective. How broad is your vision, folks? How broad is your vision? Do you ever pray for people in other lands? Do you ever pray for your fellow believers who are serving Christ in other lands? Have you ever exercised your heart as to whether maybe He would have you to carry the message into some other place? I'm not saying you will. I can't play God for you. But He asks us to have a vision that is like His own vision. A breadth of interest and concern that is as broad as His own. But we represent Christ to a needy world. Not only that, ambassadors must be knowledgeable. You know, I remember, it wasn't too long ago, you remember when that ship was hijacked in the Mediterranean? It came out of a port in Egypt, got out into the Mediterranean. I don't remember the exact timing of it. And a bunch of people that had gotten aboard, apparently in Egypt, hijacked the thing. They killed some American, rolling one of his wheelchair off in the Mediterranean, whatever. And I remember it was a Ted Koppel, I think, interviewing the Egyptian ambassador to the United States. Ooh, he gave him a bad time. Because the ambassador, of course, was very embarrassed, and he didn't want to. And Ted Koppel was trying to see if maybe Egypt was behind the violent people that got on there, whether the country of Egypt knew anything about this or whatnot. He was really pushing this fellow, this ambassador. And the ambassador was doing all the fancy footwork he could to avoid those hard questions. And finally, Koppel says, Mr. Ambassador, you can't play ignorant. As an ambassador, you've got to know the right phone number to call. You've got to know what's going on. It's your responsibility. So don't avoid my questions. Let me ask you, folks, when you're under the gun and people ask hard questions, do you know the right phone number to call? I should speak more reverently, perhaps, with prayer. But are you in touch with headquarters? Can you give them valid answers in behalf of the heavenly kingdom that you represent? Are you prepared? An ambassador should be. You must know the right phone number, or you're not the right kind of ambassador. The scriptures say you should be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks of you concerning the hope of your call. And then finally, an ambassador must realize that really we are ambassador to a world of blind people. You ever thought of that? You ever wonder what it would be like? Did you ever go to a blind school? I grew up with a blind father. Quite a handicap. But we're ambassadors to a world of blind people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds, those that believe not. Lest the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ should shine unto them. We are ambassadors to a blind world. And one thing I learned as a kid, and that is that a truly blind person doesn't see anything. They don't see darkness, and they don't see light. Now, as sighted people, we always see something. We'd be out at night, and I'd be with my dad. I was as scared of him in the dark as a kid, and I thought my dad was so brave. And I'd say, Dad, man, it's dark. I don't see anything, son. So close your eyes. Man, it's all black. I don't see anything, son. But we'd be working out in the daylight, and I'd look up in the sun with my eyes closed, and everything was bright red and yellow. I'd say, Dad, look up in the sun. What do you see? I don't see anything, son. I couldn't imagine that, because as a sighted person, you always see something. But a truly blind person sees nothing. Nothing. But I remember one time working in a dark place, fixing a pipe in a cold winter night down in the barn, and I'd been thinking about this business of my dad's handicap and blindness and everything. We had a real bright light there, and I just, as a kid would, I just flicked the light on right in his face. The dad said, "What's that?" I said, "Aha, now I've got you. You can see. You can see something." He said, no, I didn't see anything. I felt something warm on my face. Now, we know that when people lose one sense, the others seem to be heightened. He felt the warmth of that flashlight on his face, but he saw nothing. Does that tell you something, fellow believers? We are ambassadors to a world of blind people. And we know the true light, Jesus Christ. But at the beginning point, people can't even see that. But they may feel some warmth. I'm afraid I know believers that have a lot of doctrine, but they're as cold as an ice cube. In a lot of our assemblies, we have a lot of truth, but we go day after day and month after month and year after year and never see anyone won to Christ. I wonder if there's any warmth there. We're ambassadors to a blind world. A blind world. Well, there are other things that we can consider. Point number three, we need to also take just a moment or two to focus upon the perspective of civil authorities. Some of us relate to civil authorities more than others. Some of you may never have actually had to go and deal with a governmental official. Some of you may never have had a police officer stop you and say, "Sorry, sir, I need to see your driver's license. You were speeding." Or whatever your association may be with civil authority, but they are there. And the scriptures say that every person must be subject to governing authority. None of us is above the law as believers. None of us. And there are a number of ways in which we deal with civil authorities. And there are a number of ways in which we must concern, even in the life of the local church, whether it's the building inspector or what. I have seen Christians, because we're used to getting favors here and here and getting discounts from fellow believers and all that, we think the building inspector should come or the fire inspector should come and overlook problems in our buildings, our chapel buildings. Wait a minute, folks. Wait a minute. Does that really honorably represent Christ when we try to hogswoggle the building inspector? He owes us nothing. He's doing his job. Oh, there are many, many ways in which we as believers need to be concerned that our relationship with those outside really honorably represents Jesus Christ. And again, Peter says, if you suffer as a lawbreaker, it's good enough for you. That's different than suffering as a Christian. And so don't confuse the two. And don't rationalize your lawlessness as suffering for Christ's sake. No, if you broke the law, you've got it coming if Caesar slaps your wrist. You've got it coming, so don't say you're suffering for Christ. Face up to what you've done. You've dishonored Christ as a believer. We represent the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, you should pray for kings and those who are in authority.
Please turn the tape over to side 2.
And you show honor to whom honor is due. When I hear Christians talk about government officials sometimes, it makes my hair stand on end, what little there is of it. Now, you don't have to agree with everybody's politics, but remember this, speaking evil of dignitaries characterizes apostates, Peter said, not the people of God. I assure you that Paul did not agree with everything Caesar did or said or was. And yet he says, you pray for the man, and you show proper honor. We need to draw a distinction between showing proper honor and agreeing with everything they say. But when the Christian becomes hateful, and when we do things that are clearly violations of law, we do not represent New Testament Christianity. The scriptures say, you be subject to every ordinance of man, and you pray for officials, and you show honor, and you pay your taxes, and you be a law-abiding citizen. It's crystal clear. Crystal clear. The workplace. Ah, mind you, we're just sort of skipping down. We're coming to the end here. We're just moving quickly through this. A lot more ought to be said about any of these. But let's just also comment a bit on the workplace, because the scriptures have a very definite work ethic. By the way, it's another one of those creation ordinances. The ordinance of work. Given before Genesis 3, it is good for us to work. It is important for us to be productive, contributing people. And the fall didn't start work. Work didn't start there. Now, work became increasingly difficult and the obstacles difficult, but work did not start in Genesis 3. It started in the creation. God gave his created man a responsibility to dress and keep the garden. By the way, Eric Sauer has a marvelous discussion on that in his work, The Dawn of World Redemption. Read it sometimes. A marvelous discussion. He was a Hebrew scholar. I'm not. But the thing is, there is an ordinance of work in the creation. And the whole scripture has a work ethic. So much so that Paul says in the New Testament, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. He didn't say he can't. He said if he won't. And I know our socialistic economy doesn't buy that, but that's what the scriptures say. There is a work ethic in the scripture. And a freeloader, and an indolent person, and an irresponsible person will bring reproach to the name of Christ. Doesn't mean you have to be wealthy. No, not at all. Doesn't mean everybody who's an elder has a lot of shekels in their jeans. No, not at all. But it does mean that we're to be industrious people who carry our weight in life. And Paul says, not only do you stop stealing and being a burden to others, but you work with your hands so that not only you provide for the needs of your family and yourself, but you have something to give to those else besides. That's biblical. And to be diligent in the workplace is a testimony that our world needs. If there is one dimension of life in our community that we hear about, it's this from our students. And I bless God that the young adults that God sends to us leave such a good example in the workplace. The one thing I hear most about from people in the community, where do you get those young people? I didn't think there were young people like that anymore. Have you got some more? Why? They may not agree with their testimony. They may be frustrated if they witness to somebody on the job, but they like the way they can count on them. And they know they won't steal them blind. And that tells them something about Christ. A testimony in the workplace is absolutely essential in our pagan world. Purity, ha. Well, we're out of time, and we've come to a crucial issue. The scriptures have a lot to say about this. We live in a perverted, corrupt, evil world. And Paul appeals to us in Romans chapter 12, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. We need to discipline our lives in grace and in faith and live biblically. There is no substitute for purity of life among the people of God. No substitute. No substitute. The world sees. The world knows. You know, they say it takes one to know one. And there are plenty of cheaters and swindlers and on and on and on out there in the world, and they know one when they see one. Don't let them see it in you, says the Scriptures. Keep yourself pure. Don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? Yes, we are to be a light in this world. You know, there's still a lot of research going on, and kids in our area are still capturing fireflies all summer because they're still buying them in several research labs. One is in our area because they're intrigued, because the firefly alone has a totally cool light. But other than that, which is a rare phenomenon, most light has a natural warmth. Jesus Christ said, "You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine." And people will feel the warmth before that veil of blindness is lifted and they see the light. Let your light shine. You are the salt of the earth. Salt seasons. Salt heals. Salt preserves. And you know one thing salt does? It makes people thirsty. Let me ask you, fellow believers, when the people in your community, at your workplace, see your life, do you think we make them thirsty? Do we make the Christian life look good? That's what Paul had in mind when he said, "Even you slaves should adorn the doctrine of Christ. Make it look good." Oh, the Christian life is so hard. Huh? And we're so down in the mouth. Who wants that? But the quality of life we're talking about here, the kind of life that Jesus Christ lived among a needy world, the kind of life that Paul lived when he said, "I became weak to those who were weak. To those as under the law, as under the law, to those without the law, as without the law, I've become all things to all men." Why? That I might by all means win some. There it is. We do have a responsibility in relationships with the community around us. Let's not play monasticism. Let's not build cloisters. Let's build friendships. Let's build godly reputations. Let's touch other lives with the love of Christ and the warmth of His light and His grace. And by all means, win some to Him.